Tonight is our fourth message on the doctrine of Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace. In previous weeks, we were looking at the tulip, and that's kind of the shorthand way of looking at it. T for total depravity, which means man is dead in trespasses and sins, and he can do nothing accompanying and enabling his salvation. U is for unconditional election, that is nothing within man that made God the Father, choose anyone before the foundation of the world. And then we were looking at last week is limited atonement, and limited in the sense not in terms of power, but in terms of scope and who it was intended for. Today we're going to be looking at I in the tulip, which is irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Now, another title for this, and this is something that helped me personally when I was studying through the doctrines of grace years ago when my convictions changed on this issue. Effectual calling. Effectual calling. And that is the title that is also used in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10. Last week we were looking at the other topics, you could say. We're looking at redemption accomplished. Redemption accomplished. Christ lived that perfect life in our place. He died in our place. And he also rose again for our justification. Now we're looking today at redemption applied. Redemption applied to the sinner. Because in the same way it was infallibly purchased, for whom it was purchased, it must also be infallibly applied to those whom Christ died. We'll look too at the Trinitarian, the roles of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in salvation, but especially focusing on the Holy Spirit tonight. Irresistible sometimes can be misunderstood, and that's why sometimes the title of effectual calling is sometimes less misleading, perhaps. Effectual, as in God calls a dead sinner in the same way Lazarus, he said to Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus was raised from the dead. And spiritually, that is what happens to a person when they are born again, regenerated of the Spirit of God. Years ago, before I understood what it properly meant, I always thought irresistible was something, it was kind of you were dragged against your will. And it was almost like some kind of a robotic thing. Everybody has their point in the tulip when they're studying it, if they're coming from a different background, that they might disagree with. And this was the one that I struggled with for a while until I understood what it was. When people don't like the idea of God's irresistible grace, his effectual calling, the fact that those whom are chosen before the foundation of the world will infallibly come to him in a time pleasing before him in time. People often say, and there's quotes in the Bible to this effect, of people resisting the grace of God, and there is. But that is not this grace we're speaking about tonight. I bring that up because it's one of the most common things said about it. Reprobates, or those who are outside of Christ, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They withhold it. So this is not what we're talking about. We're talking about when a person has been changed. Irresistible grace is a grace that changes someone from hating God to loving God. From death to life. From a slave of a spiritual Egypt to a citizen of heavenly Canaan. So what does the Westminster Confession of Faith say of effectual calling? I'm just going to quote it briefly so We know what the confession says. Chapter 10 of the confession, paragraph 1, it says of effectual calling, all those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, as we read earlier in Ezekiel 36, and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. And yet so, as they come freely, being made willing by his grace. And those points are very important. Effectually drawing. The Spirit of God doesn't try and fail and do his best to save. He actually saves. And then they come freely. They come freely. Their eyes are open to the beauties of Christ and they come. And they're made willing. They're made willing. They want to come. They want to come. That is what, that's the doctrine we're going to be looking at tonight, irresistible grace. And the questions that come up is, does God give grace to everyone equally, or at least does God make it possible, some kind of prevenient grace, where the difference has to be, what does man do with that grace? And that's generally the Arminian position. There's variations of it. There's different explanations of it. But if you're going to summarize it down to this, that everybody has this grace, according to the Arminian view, and it depends then on man's decision. Now, they'll still say, it's all of grace. But I hope by God's grace we'll see how inconsistent that is. Or, does God save his elect people? Using, of course, means preaching, sharing the gospel, door-to-door visitation, as is done here. And in the time of his choosing, when it is pleasing before him, infallibly calling those who are elect before the foundation of the world to himself, in time. In time. And this is why we call it redemption applied. This is what was been purchased being applied. Man's will is never removed. Man has always a will. It's very, very important that we state that. Man has a will before and after. The difference is after his will is changed. His will is renewed, is given life. The doctrine also can be called the doctrine of regeneration. Regeneration. So tonight, let us look at the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. We're going to look at this under three headings. The Holy Spirit is sovereign, number one. The Holy Spirit saves sinners, number two. And number three, the Holy Spirit is sufficient, number one. What is regeneration? Regeneration, or that new birth, it's the work of the Spirit of God. And it's bringing him from death unto life, bringing him into union with Christ, the source of all life. We can often fail to look at the role of the Holy Spirit because often there's been very few books written in church history in the last couple of hundred years on the Holy Spirit specifically. For various different reasons, often because there hasn't been any controversies. It usually takes a controversy for people to write books on the topic. But there has been a few. But it's only really since the Pentecostal movement and the Charismatic movement in the last some 100 years that there's been a greater focus in the Holy Spirit, but the problem is there's been a distorting, and it hasn't been a movement that has exalted the Holy Spirit in any way, shape, or form. And it's often made people not want to focus as much on the Spirit of God at times, sadly. The third person of the Trinity, the one who is God, God Almighty. In salvation. Because it says in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And how we view the Spirit's sovereignty when we share the gospel will have a massive impact on how much we'll trust in it. And how much we'll have confidence in not trying to... Well, the Bible places a high value on preaching. Rather, sadly, in the modern church, we get quite inventive with various ways of trying to attract people to church. So his sovereignty, specifically focusing on the Holy Spirit tonight, is vitally important that we understand it. And we have to ask ourselves a question, in the salvation of men, can anyone frustrate or thwart or stop the will of the Holy Spirit? Now, I'm not talking about the will in terms of the Ten Commandments. I'm talking about his sovereign will or his decreed will, the purpose before the foundation of the world. God is sovereign over all things. Is there anything, even the will of man, that stands in the way of the Spirit of God? Romans 9, verses 17 to 19. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then to me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? It's a rhetorical question. Is there anything more powerful than God? Is there anything more powerful than God? Sadly, we treat this like it's philosophy. But I tell you what it would do for evangelism if we went out with confidence that the Spirit of God is sovereign. Does the will of man stop God at any stage? Even Pharaoh, he says there that God raised him up to glorify his name. Because what has happened today, while we in a lot of Reformed circles will profess a form of Calvinism, but sadly that Calvinism has really just stayed in our heads and hasn't really permeated through to our hearts and into our hands. A Calvinism that merely is theoretical and purely intellectual will not last. It will not last. It will not probably even last past a generation. There needs to be, these truths need to permeate our lives. And we think about the application to evangelism, that confidence that God's elect are out there. Now, we're just sharing the gospel. There's nothing that restrains it by saving by few or by many. But we go out confidently that the Spirit of God is what makes the difference. Not how angry the people are at the other side of that door we knock on. Or even share the gospel to on the street. Gimmicks in churches today plague the church and they appeal to fallen man's will. And they treat man's will as if it's sovereign. See the difference it makes? If you believe in the sovereignty of God, you're it's going to affect your prayer life. You're going to be before the throne of God begging the Lord to be merciful on sinners. Helpless, dead sinners. And that it's in His hands. If we're trying to entertain people into the church, we're really saying the difference is I have a great new program and this is what's going to make the difference. The Spirit of God goes where He chooses and He goes where He pleases. John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And this is the conversation which takes place between Nicodemus and Jesus. And Nicodemus, Pharisee, a religious teacher, cannot understand Jesus' teaching that you must be born again. He doesn't understand it. And then in John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, Jesus says to him, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, or chooses, or pleases. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, or whether it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Very simplified way of saying that. The Spirit of God goes where He wants. The Spirit of God goes where He wants. And time after time after time, the Bible tells us we're born not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of the will of God. And yes, that does have practical implications, because we constantly treat it like it's philosophy and it doesn't make any difference. It can stay just there and not affect our hearts and our hands, but it shouldn't. It should go further than that. The Spirit of God is God Almighty Himself. Is God Almighty Himself. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one." The Almighty, Sovereign Jehovah, the Triune God. So can fallen man stand in the way of mere men? And I start here because we're reluctant to acknowledge, theoretically we'll say that God is sovereign, but we often have limitations on that sovereignty. There's places where sometimes maybe even in our private lives we pretend like God cannot see it. That God cannot see our private sins when nobody else is looking. That God is not all-knowing, all-powerful. But this is the same Spirit of God that moved upon the face of the earth in Genesis chapter 1. The same God. And what we're seeing here, sadly, in modern evangelicalism is man who's dead in trespasses and sins, a slave to sin, a willing slave, a captive of the devil, hopelessly lost, can thwart the will of God. And that the Holy Spirit tries and tries and tries. He's only doing His best. So what makes the difference then to the numbers that are saved? If you have such a theology, don't be surprised by the charismatic movement. Don't be surprised by the giant churches with rock bands. That's what comes out of stuff like this. It may take a generation for it to work itself out. But unless, especially our next generation, the children that are growing up, understand these things. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. And the futility of appealing to dead men. And we have to be careful how we understand that. Dead in the sense not that he doesn't have a will, but that his will is in rebellion against God and cannot turn to God. It doesn't make any sense that man, but a worm before God, can thwart the purposes of God. God is in control of every single thing. And as a young Christian, I struggled when I heard this. Every single thing, every tiny little thing, every hair that falls out of our head, every single thing, including the salvation, including the time you came to Christ, that was in under the control, under the sovereign purposes of God. But you are not forced to come to Christ. You were never forced to come to Christ. But God was sovereign over it. It says in Proverbs 21 verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." And there's this idea of these rivers of water, and he's guiding them along. Something wonderfully comforting about that. Even the hearts of wicked leaders, even the hearts of Boris Johnson or the royal family, whoever else, God is sovereign even over the hearts of men. Even those who are not in Christ. We may not understand all these things, but it's simply true. He does not destroy the will of man. He does not destroy hearts, but he guides them. He guides them, using them for his purpose. And if you look at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph is led into slavery by his brothers. It was a wicked, horrible deed. But we know then from places like Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, that God meant it for good. God was directing that and was in complete control even of that wicked deed. He was even in control, we know from Acts 2, of the worst murder in the history of humanity, the cross. The murder of the Savior of mankind. He was in control of that. Number two. The Holy Spirit saves sinners. The Holy Spirit saves sinners. You'll so often hear, and quite rightly, of course, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And it's true. It is true. Jesus, of course, does save. But how often do we think of the Father saves? The Holy Spirit saves. I was thinking about this recently. Unless you have this understanding of the Father's role and the Spirit of God's role, can we have a Trinitarian view of salvation? The Father electing, choosing a people before the foundation of the world out of sinful humanity. The Son agreeing before the foundation of the world to go and purchase and pay the debt and satisfy justice and satisfy the demands of the law in their place. And then the Holy Spirit applying salvation to those people. That's why the doctrines in the TULIP, while they were a response or a correction of an error that arose in history, they really go together. There's no such thing really as a 4-point Calvinist or a 3-point Calvinist. All these doctrines either stand together or they fall together. The triune God saves. The Father in election, sending the Son purchasing salvation for his people, and the Holy Spirit applying it, rescuing them from their plight. Does the Holy Spirit simply try his best? No. Because if we have the other view that is prominent in evangelicalism, we'd have to conclude that if God is trying to save everyone, but multitudes go to hell. multitudes go to hell. And the purposes of God are thwarted, are stopped. Man is dead, trespassing his sins, and this is why the doctrine of total depravity is so important. If it is the case, and of course it is not, but if it is the case that God is merely making salvation available, waiting for the response of fallen men who are slaves of the devil, captives, willingly, if that is the case, then none of us have any hope. None of us have any hope. Without the Father choosing, whom does the Son die for? And as we said earlier, just as the Father and the Son infallibly save, so must also the Spirit of God. Man is a slave and in bondage. And often there's this analogy that's used. Throwing down a rope. The gospel is like a rope to somebody at the bottom of a pit. And they just grab hold of that rope. And the gospel, the rope pulls them up. The man doesn't do anything in that, does he? The problem with such an analogy is the man's able to grab hold of the rope. Another one that's often used is a life raft is thrown into the water. And man is drowning in the sea of his sin. He grabs hold of the raft. Again, the problem with that analogy is man isn't drowning in the sea of his sin. Man is at the bottom of the ocean, dead. No pulse. No life. Dead spiritually, in rebellion, a child of disobedience, children of wrath by nature. So you can drop the rope as much as you want down, but unless he is given life, nothing is going to happen. This is why we pray before we go out with the gospel. We can give out as many tracts as we like, but if the Spirit of God does not open people's eyes, nothing's going to happen. Nobody's going to get saved. You can have the greatest programs, you can have the greatest activities in the church. Nothing will happen without the Spirit of God. The Spirit saves. They have no desire to seek after God. And these are commonly used analogies, and they're very popular ones as well, sadly. But they fail to understand the nature of man. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at how the Spirit of God saves. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Verse 11 says, "And such were some of you," it names out a number of sins in the previous chapter, our lifestyles, thieves, covetous, "but such were some of you, but you were washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God." The Spirit saves. "Such were some of you." 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament," not of the letter, but of the Spirit. "For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." And this chapter is contrasting the old and the new covenants, the old and the new administrations of the covenant. The Spirit of God saves. The Spirit of God saves. We'll look at a few verses as well in Ezekiel 36, where we read from earlier. We'll spend a little bit of time there looking at how the Spirit of God saves. And Sometimes pictures like water are used for the action of the Spirit of God, and wind and things like this are used to describe what the Spirit of God does in people. Ezekiel 36 verse 25 says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness, or from all your idols, will I cleanse you." That picture of regeneration. This picture of sprinkling is one of the reasons why we sprinkle or pour in baptism. "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. Washed from all your idols will I cleanse you." And then there's that dramatic scene in Ezekiel 37 where Ezekiel is brought into a valley of dry bones and is told to prophesy unto them. To prophesy unto them, which basically is preach. Preach. Preach the truth. Preach the word unto them. And then it says in Ezekiel 37 verses 5 and 6, "Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live." It's all about God. "I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live." Verse 6, "And I will lay sinews upon you, and you shall bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." A very striking picture. There's a valley full of bones. Not just bones, dry bones. And unless we have confidence in the sovereignty and the fact that the Spirit of God saves, we'll look and we may get despondent and we may kind of give up and see the task of evangelism that is described at the end of Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission. Going into all the world and preach the gospel. Teaching them, those nations, to observe whatsoever I've commanded you may seem a daunting task. And it is a daunting task. It is a daunting task. Take the Spirit of God out of it, it's an impossible task. An impossible task. And there's a sense in which you should feel, and we all are, completely inadequate for the task. Without the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit of God enables us, equips us. What does he say? He just simply says to preach. Preach unto those dry bones. And I will say this. Not everyone who comes to Christ is through the preaching of the gospel, but most do. I can't remember where I read it, but there was a statistic of 60-70% of people who say they've been saved, brought to salvation through the preaching of the word. And if I challenge any of you to go through the Bible and look at all the times, the emphasis and the focus that the Word of God places upon the preached Word. Of course, the Word is very important, but the preached Word in the prophets of old. And what Christ even himself did. He came to preach. He was a preacher. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. But sadly, I fear that the preaching has become down in importance as of late in the modern church for other things. How are dead, lifeless sinners made alive? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. And it says here, it's almost like something out of, I'm not saying you should ever watch horror movies or anything, but it's like something like, it's an incredible picture. These bones, "I will make breath to enter into you, you shall live, and I will put sinews and skin," and it's very graphic. That is the condition of man until he's born again. until he's regenerated with the Spirit of God, until the Spirit works effectually in his heart. So we need to have a strong view that, yes, the Holy Spirit saves sinners. Not me, not you. The Lord will use us. The Lord will use means. But the difference is always the Spirit of God. Yes, we will plant, we will water, but the Spirit gives increase. For a sinner to be saved, God must show pity. Pity. Upon a dead sinner. And it's not of man's will. And number three. The Holy Spirit is sufficient. The Holy Spirit is sufficient. So having looked at, there might be a slightly different way of doing it from the way some might, but starting with the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of the Spirit of God, the fact that the Holy Spirit is, he saves, now we think about man's response to the gospel. What is the gospel? To repent and believe in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The gospel commands all men everywhere to repent, turn from their sin, forsake their sin, and turn to Christ. Remember how it says in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, from all your filthiness and from all your idols I will cleanse you. You're turning from them. And we don't expect this side of eternity a perfect repentance, but there will be a turning from sin. Does man supply these things? Think about this for a second. Faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. They're two things. If anybody knows anything about the Christian faith, must spend time on faith and repentance. The gospel. How are you saved? By faith alone. What is faith? Could you answer that question if somebody was at work with you and said, what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to repent? And you would be amazed, most of the church, I'd say a lot of it, is massively confused on what repentance even is. Some will even say that repenting from sin is a work, and you can't add works to the gospel. So it's vitally important that we know what these things are, because this was the gospel that Jesus preached, that John the Baptist preached, unto all men to repent. Repent of what? Not just unbelief, but sin. Sin. But do we provide that part? Do we provide that part? No. Even in the part in the gospel that is demanded of us, we are completely passive in this. God is the one who is active. In salvation, God is the one who seeks out the sinner, commands him to come, and the person who is saved surrenders fighting against God. Blessed are the meek, says in the Beatitudes. And meek is basically what? Somebody's not going to fight back. Blessed are the meek. And yes, at the same time, God does stretch forth his hand all day long unto a disobedient and gainsaying people, as it says at the end of Romans chapter 10. There is a sense in which God, yes, God is a willing Savior, and anybody who comes to him will be saved. But unless man responds in repentance and faith, he has no hope. He has no hope. It's going to look at one verse to look at the necessity of repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And verses 9 and 10. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, which emphasizes the absolute necessity of repentance for saving faith. There's no repentance, there has been no saving faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, now I rejoice that you were, not that ye were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For again, verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Godly sorrow. That's to be distinguished from that sorrow that somebody might have if they're caught. You know, that weeping that you might see before the world if someone has been perhaps caught in a grievous sin like adultery or something else, and they're broken hearted. They're caught, not because of what they broke the law of God. And then that verse distinguishes them, but repentance, godly repentance from sin to Christ is absolutely vital, because otherwise, what is it? You're bringing your idols with you and you're just adding another one to it. You must forsake and turn from your idols. But what is faith and what is repentance? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, a very well-known section of Scripture, often quoted by many. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace are ye saved. And this is what we're basically talking with Calvinism. By grace are ye saved. Through faith. And that, the faith, not of yourselves. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that, the faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift. It is the gift of God. The faith to believe itself is a gift of God. And repentance as well is also a gift. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. We'll just look at one verse here. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, who is Israel today? All the Israel of God, those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. God is the one, the Spirit of God is the one who grants repentance, regeneration, been made a new creature in Christ Jesus. Even man's side of things. So the gospel is calling all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. But if it's left up to man, and if the demands are just put before man, man has no hope. He has no interest. He does not want to do it. He does not want to turn to God. God is a stench before him. God is his enemy. He was born even out of the womb in rebellion against this God who is the source of all light, the source of all truth. And yes, the gospel is unto all. But you can dangle as many ropes as you want down. You can throw out as many life rafts as you want. But unless a man has life, unless he sees the beauties of Christ, unless his eyes are opened, unless he has ears to hear, unless he has a new heart, he will never, ever turn to God. Even in our own, in our larger catechism, it talks about faith. Question 72 says, what is justifying faith? It says, justifying faith is a saving grace. It's a gift. Even our part, if you want to call it our part in salvation, is a gift of God, not of ourselves. And question 76 of the Larger Catechism says, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace. If we get that wrong, and we say that it originates with us, then it is of ourselves. What makes the difference between you and the mass of humanity that is going to hell? You exercise your faith, you repented. And that's why all these debates are happening of, well, do you have to repent of sin? Is that not a work? those things disappear. Once you realize the repentance is granted, that the faith to believe is given to the sinner. Now, when you're witnessing to people, you don't start the cart before the horse. You don't start there. You give them the gospel. You place before them the demands to forsake sin, turn from their sin, and place their hope in Jesus Christ. And then as they grow, they understand that it wasn't from them that their faith came. It was from God. And so as they grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it humbles them more and more as they grow to understand grace. Isaiah 55 verse 11 says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing thereto I send it to." Let's read that part again. "And it shall prosper in the thing thereto I send it to." Another way of saying that is prosperously effective that for which I send it to. It's what it goes forth to do, it will do exactly that. "My word will not return void," God says many, many times. The word of God prospers. The word of God is sufficient. The Spirit of God is sufficient in salvation. Because man is woefully deficient. The only thing we provide in our salvation is the sin that made the death of God's only begotten Son necessary. Man's sin, slavery, rebellion do not stop this efficacious call of God. This is all part of God's call. It's not just a verbal calling. There's more than that. It is a powerful, almighty call that will not fail. It will not fail. If you are a Christian today, you have been called by God. In conclusion, what difference does it make? I think this is the place where we often struggle. Because we often think, well, what's the point of arguing about Calvinism, Arminianism? Sure, we all believe the gospel. That's okay, isn't it? We don't need to worry ourselves with all that. And while there are people who may not be Calvinists who truly love the Lord and they share the gospel much better than I probably ever will, whatever the case is. Be that as it may, bad theology has consequences. Bad theology has consequences. This is the nature of grace itself. Is it all of grace and all of God, beginning, middle, and end? Even how people come to Christ, come into union with Christ itself. Is it all of God, or does man have to make that slight little difference? As small as that may be. In evangelism, if man is free, if he's really free, well, just get him in the door. Get as much entertainment as possible. And you know what? Eventually, you'll get more people. There's more possibility. Get lots of people in the building. You get lots of people. And out of that, a good percentage will make a decision. If you understand Reformed theology, especially in the Tulip, you understand the futility of that. Now, some may get saved through a Billy Graham evangelism effort or some video or something from decades ago with methods we wouldn't necessarily agree with. But it's in spite of it, not because of it. He does not come to Christ because he made the right decision. He came to Christ because of the work of the Spirit of God, that sovereign, sufficient Savior. And if God is sovereign, do we trust that today? Do we trust that? Because this doesn't just stop here and go, okay, I'm a Calvinist, I agree with this. How does it affect our methods? How does it affect how we share the gospel? No, we don't go through the tomb with somebody on the doorstep. But we share the gospel. We try to share the gospel in the loving way that Jesus did, that Paul did, that Peter did, the way the Old Testament prophets did, when it's appropriate, trusting in the way that the Lord has revealed. Trusting in God's methods and not ours. Trusting that if we sing the Psalms, we don't need to bring in a rock band to get people in here. That is God's way of worshiping Him through the Psalms without instrumentation. Do we trust the mighty power of the preaching to save? Do we pray for the preaching? Do we pray for the preaching within the denomination that the Spirit of God will go forth with mighty power? Amen.